I bring you greetings from the church at Rudy's house, which is a three-story red brick building that was used as a seminary and is located from 322, 655 South, 4 miles on the right-hand side. And visitors are welcome there. And I do appreciate some of the congregation that came here tonight to support me. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Unser Trieb soll der leicht und zeitlich ist, schaffet in uns ein Maß, das über alle ist, ein ewige, wichtige Herrlichkeit. Now, do you see how that flows? Eternal weight of glory, all chopped up. Ewige, wichtige Herrlichkeit, a continual flow. That was done by design when Martin Luther translated the Bible, and I think it was from Latin to German. Just occurred to me now, I wasn't sure where he took it from. They say he specifically designed it so that when it is preached, that it has a poetic and a flowing from the tongue. And that's why Amish preachers can so efficiently communicate and rattle scriptures off, because it comes easier by design. Another reason that I use German from time to time, or quite a bit in fact, is because that's all I heard when I was a little boy growing up. Until I was about 25 years old, I heard German preaching consistently and profoundly. So I learned German not by so much study as I did by hearing. And it also is a bridge to connect us to our heritage, which means that our Anabaptist heritage was purely German. So when I quote the German scriptures, you hear your Anabaptist forefathers. All the Mennonite churches preached in German just a few years ago. Not just some, they all did. And so it's a bridge to our past. It connects us to our heritage. It's the way the gospel was communicated to us. And so some people would say, well, we don't put any emphasis on our heritage. Well, I think so. The lions have fallen onto us in pleasant places. Doesn't it say that one place? I don't even know where that is. That must be an Old Testament one. Where is that written, Dan? Isn't that a scripture verse?
It's in Psalms somewhere. I have a goodly heritage.
Oh, a goodly heritage. And the lions have fallen onto me in pleasant places. Is that all connected together?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Wasn't even aware of that. Or wasn't aware of it. So a heritage is a good thing. So we remember the people, our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, that brought the gospel to us. If it wouldn't have been for their faithfulness, we wouldn't have what we have now. We wouldn't be here enjoying the Word of God. We may be who knows where. But our heritage, and so our heritage brought it to us through the communication of that particular language. And so it's a bridge that keeps us connected. And by the way, I am the last one standing that's going to do that for you, because the next generation didn't sit and listen to the Amish prophets. But I did. I listened to them for years. I don't know if Dan remembers. He may remember scraps of them, a little bits and pieces. When he was a little boy, he listened to the German prophets. But I remember listening to them as an adult, but it's almost a lost thing, so I'm going to keep you connected while I'm still alive, and once I'm gone, you don't have to listen to it anymore. But for now, you'll have to listen to a few phrases every now and then. So Jacob Schwore, he just passed away. He was a brother in the community, 89 years old, almost made it to 90. And so the next verse or two says, and we know that we have here, or no, it says, we know. Well, no, we know that it's this earthly house. This tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Den dir bissa. Now, you know, there's something the old order Amish used to say, we can't know, mekunchnet bissa, but this is one thing we can bissa. We can know. Om dir bissa. Om dir bissa. And we know, and we mir bissa das von dieses irdische Haus. Dieses Hitte zu brauchen werden. Haben mir ein Bau Gottes. A building of God. Haben wir ein Bau Gottes, das gebaut ist ohne Hände, ewig in der Himmel. This evening, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 is our text for instruction. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God is raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because with the heart man believeth on the righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made on the salvation. So we may ask the question, well, which is it then that saves us? Is it believing with the heart that makes us righteous? Or is it with confessing with our mouth that saves us? The answer is in the next verse. For whosoever believeth on him is not ashamed. That means the true faith that makes you righteous also confesses. And if the faith that you proclaim you have that makes you righteous does not confess, it is not the faith that can make you righteous. Because whosoever believeth on him is not ashamed. That is consistent with the words of Jesus where he said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you're ashamed of me, I'll deny you. And so it is a confessing faith that is a correct faith. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same God is over all and Lord over all and is rich unto all. And unto everyone that calls on his name. And so it's God is rich unto the Jew and the Greek. Would be the Jew, would be the religious people. The Greek would be those who are non-religious. But when it comes to calling on the name of the Lord and being righteous by believing, there's no difference between the people who go to church and are familiar with the Word of God. They become righteous, their children become righteous when they believe unto righteousness and when they confess unto salvation. But it happens just as efficiently and just as quick and just as applicable, if that's the word, applicable. I was never sure how to pronounce that. If your neighbor who never goes to church, never confessed God at any point in life, and yet one day he decides that this is the day to believe and to confess, he gets righteous and he gets salvation momentarily, just like you who were taught the Word of God all your life. That's what it means. It's the same God overall, the Jew and the Greek, but me and the religious people who know the Word of God and the non-religious who don't know. Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on someone whom they have not believed in? How shall they believe in someone whom they have not heard about? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? How beautiful upon the mountains, it says in the Old Testament. I don't think it says mountains here in the New. In the Old Testament it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. These she sinden fies auf den Bergen, das predicat das Evangelium von Frieda. And bring glad tidings of good things von holen ein schöne Botschaft von guten Dingen, is how the German would tell us. Now back to the verse that is our consideration. The one part, the first part of the verse is what I want to address. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's what I want to talk about. That alone, not the believing unto righteousness, just the first part, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that's our text right there. Now, I refer to the German not because of our heritage, but because it gives us insight in this verse. Often when we quote this verse, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it is interpreted to mean that we not only believe in Jesus as Savior, but we must receive him and confess him as Lord of our lives which means that we denounce sin and we embrace righteousness in our walk of life. Though that is true, it is not the major meaning of this verse that I just quoted, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." The German says, "Wer da bekennt mit seinem Mund Jesus, dass sei der Herr, soll selig werden." Now, to quote that in English would be, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus, that he is the Lord." What it means is, in Paul's day, there was great dispute and there was a lot of debate as to whether this man who presented himself as the Messiah and the Christ, whether he actually was the Messiah. And so for someone to come to the point where he would be willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, it would cost him his membership in the synagogue. If they would confess Christ, a Jew, religious Jew in his day, he was cast out of the synagogue. So some of you know what it is to be excommunicated from a church that you belong to all your life. I do. Many of you do too. Well, the Jews, a religious Jew, knew what that meant. If he confessed Christ, if he confessed Jesus, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Messiah, as it is said in German, or the Meshua, as it is pronounced in Hebrew, I think. If you confess Jesus that he is the Lord, the one that God promised that he's going to send, if you confess him to be the one, you are in trouble. So here it is. If thou shalt confess, and I'll give it to you how the German says it. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus, that he is the Lord, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the one sent from God, that we've all been waiting for. He is the one. There he is. Now, the fact is there is a reason why some of the Jews didn't accept him as Messiah or as the Christ. There is a reason why Jews today, the religious Jews, say no. Jesus that you and I confess as being the Christ, as the Messiah, being the Lord, they will tell you, we don't accept him as Messiah. We refuse his declaration that he is Lord and that he is the Christ, or anyone else that claims him to be so. They have reasons as to why they don't confess him. I'm going to give you three reasons as to why they say that Jesus is not the Christ, and why they refuse to confess him with their mouth that he is the Lord and that he is the true Messiah. And then I want you to think about whether you agree with the religious Jew who denies him and does not believe in him, or whether you believe otherwise. So we'll deal with the first one. There is a verse in the book of Isaiah that is prophetic. It says, "Unto you a child is given. Unto you a son is born. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Mighty Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And of his peace in his government, there shall be no end." Now, so far, we have no problem that this identifies Jesus. And we would say, that's our Jesus. He's our Messiah. He fulfilled that verse. But then it says, as it continues, it says, upon the throne of David. The religious Jew will tell you that your Messiah has not fulfilled this promise. He is not sitting on the throne of David. Because they believe that when their Messiah comes, that he will sit on a literal chair in a literal temple in literal Jerusalem, and he will be their king, literally, ruling over a domain of Israelites and Jews and over the house of Jacob. And they say, your Messiah that you claim is the Lord, that you confess with your mouth, he didn't do that. That's why we don't accept him as Lord. Now they would come to you and say, now why do you accept him? He just told you that when he comes, he's going to sit on the throne of David. Where is he? Now I ask you the question, is he sitting on the throne of David or is he not? Are the Jews right? Because that's why they reject him. They say he's not sitting on the throne. Well, now there's some people that resolve that who are called dispensationalists, and maybe you're one of those. So I'm not going to try to wreck you. If you can hang on to it till I'm done, that's fine with me. But there are some people who have a form of theology that explain how this is going to come to pass. They say there are seven dispensations in the history of God's people. We live in the sixth dispensation, which is the church. And there is a seventh dispensation coming yet after the church that is called the kingdom age. They say we're not living in the kingdom age now. We're living in the age of the church. The dispensation is the sixth dispensation. The seventh dispensation is to come. That's the kingdom age, which after the church age is all through. There's going to be another kingdom age. There's going to be another dispensation set up, and that's the kingdom age. And then is when Jesus is going to come, and he's going to sit. Now, this is Christians that present this, dispensational believing Christians. Then our Jesus is going to come, and he's going to qualify, and his credentials are going to be where he is going to come, and he's going to sit on a literal chair, and he's going to sit in a literal temple, and he's going to sit in literal Jerusalem, and he's going to have a literal kingdom ruling over literal house of Jacob. And so, then there is the unity between the dispensationalists and the unbelieving Jew. They both agree that when Messiah comes, he will do it in the seventh dispensation. And so we actually don't really know whether Jesus is Lord or not yet, because he didn't really do that yet. We don't know. They say they know because Jesus said so, but in actuality, he hasn't done it yet. And so the unbelieving Jew says, well, we'll just wait a little bit. And if you dispensational Christians are right, well, then we'll accept him as Messiah, and the argument is over. Then we both accept that Jesus is Messiah. So we're just waiting while you guys are jumping the gun a little bit. You're insisting that he's already Lord when he hasn't proven himself. That's how they resolve it. I have a second option for you, which I'm going to present to you tonight, that Jesus is sitting on a throne. On the throne of David. And he's ruling in a kingdom over the house of Jacob, over the house of Israel. That he's doing that now. And he is Lord now. Not waiting that we have to wait till the seventh dispensation to prove that he is so, but he is now Lord. And it is important because we are supposed to be set in defense for the gospel. Which means that when people come to us with arguments to say that your faith is not valid, we need to have a reason to defend it. And so if the Jew comes to you and says your Messiah is not sitting on the throne of David, and you are mute and you are dumbfounded and they put you in a corner, well, you haven't defended your faith at all. You have been defeated. And let me assure you, you don't encounter Jews every day, but if you would live in a place where there'd be religious Jews all around you, you would be confronted with them on a daily basis concerning these things, at least if you would be willing to engage in them with them. They would denounce your theology. Could you defend it? Could you defend? Or would you be a dispensationalist and say, well, we're going to have to wait a little bit and see. We're going to have to wait and see the seventh dispensation, whether there's going to be a kingdom, whether he's actually going to do this. We're going to have to wait a little. And then if he does it, then we're all going to receive him. Then we're all going to agree. That's what the Jews say. Well, we'll just wait a little. We're just not so in a hurry as you are. If you're right, then we'll accept him too. If he comes and sits on that chair, in that throne, in that temple, and he rules over the house of Jacob. Well, the prophet Nathan came to David one day. This is David, the very one who says that you'll sit on his throne. On his kingdom, Prophet Nathan came to him one day and said, and that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to check this out. I don't know which verse. It's too cumbersome for me to remember the verses. I can remember the chapters. So I know it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Nathan the prophet came to David. And he said, there's a time coming soon where you're going to sleep with your fathers. But after you have gone to sleep with your fathers, I'm going to set up your seed after you. Now that word set up, if you look, I have it circled in my Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That word set up, I have it circled because you know what that word set up means? It means raised up. The German says, when Nathan the prophet came, again, here the German helps us. When Nathan the prophet came to David, he said, ich will dein Samen erwecken, noch dir, which means that after you're gone and you've fallen asleep, I'm going to awaken. That's what that word erwecken means. You check your German Bible, Jacob. You'll find, where are you, Jake? You've got to be my supporter here. I can't even see you.
He's not here tonight.
Well, no wonder. I thought Don Miller was Jake there for a while. So Jake's not here. Well, then I can't vouch for him because he usually, doesn't he have a German Bible usually? He could check this out to verify what I'm saying. So instead of this word set up, or instead of this word raised up, I will raise up seed after you. It says, I will awaken seed after you. Remember that word, I will awaken seed after you. I will raise up seed after you. Out of your own bowels. And this person that I will awaken after you're dead and gone, David, Nathan the prophet said, I will awaken, I will raise up seed after you. And he will build mine house, this person that I will wake up. He will build mine house and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. So now there we have an insight as to the prophet Nathan coming to David and telling him that it will be from his posterity. It will be from his lineage, from his line. This person will be awakened. This person will be awakened and he will build him a house and he will establish a throne in the kingdom. Now, some people could say, well, that was just Solomon. That doesn't mean, that's what the Jews would tell you. The religious Jew would say, well, that just means Solomon. That just means Solomon. You know, Solomon built him a house. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. He wasn't allowed to build him a house. And so it was Solomon. Solomon is going to be his posterity. I'm going to build him a house. But I want you to remember that word, awaken. Thy seed that comes after thee, I will awaken. The seed that comes after thee, I will raise up. If you want an interpretation upon that verse, then you go to the book of Acts when Peter preached. And when Peter preached, he made reference to this phrase that Nathan the prophet told David. At the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and said, when Nathan the prophet came to David and told him, I will raise up seed after thee, I will awaken up seed after thee, he was making reference to the resurrection of Christ, that he arose Jesus from the dead. He awakened him from the dead. That's what that verse means when Nathan the prophet came to David. I will awaken seed after thee, the seed of the woman. And he was also from the seed of David. Yes, he was. Joseph, the father of David. The lineage that came down to Joseph was from David, from his literal seed, from his seed. And it is also believed that from that seed came Mary. That's another subject, but it definitely did come through Joseph, the husband of Mary. And so through that, it was through his seed that he's going to awaken his seed. And that, Peter said, this spake he of the resurrection of Christ. I will not leave my soul in hell, neither shall my Holy One see corruption. Well, he said, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, well, David's dead and gone. It can't mean him. He's dead in the sepulcher. It must mean somebody else that's alive. Because I will awaken him. I will raise him up. And so, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he told them that this verse, or this this prophecy that came from Nathan to David, that I will raise him up, meant Jesus being awakened from the dead. And Peter went on and preached, and now this same one that was raised from the dead and awakened, just like the prophet Nathan said to David, he is now exalted, and he is at the right hand of God, making reference to the ascension of Christ, that he is now ascended into heaven and is seated on his throne. And he is now ruling over his kingdom, is what that verse means, according to Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost. Another verse that verifies this very theme is in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. It says, looking on to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised his shame. And he is now set down on the right hand of God. So that means that whoever the writer of Hebrews is, we don't know for sure, he also declared that Jesus is the author and finisher of the faith, who is now the very one that was crucified and the very one that despised the shame. It is that one that is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is right now, momentarily, sitting on a throne at the right hand of God. He is ruling over his people, Israel. Oh, there it is. You see, it's not the church after all. He's ruling over Israel. See, we always got a way to escape these things. Not ruling over the church. Oh, no. He's ruling over Israel. He's ruling over the house of Jacob. Remember? Ruling over the house of Jacob. Well, you know, they say a good teacher always anticipates pushback. He always anticipates an argument or a defense that somebody brings up against what you're teaching, like the Apostle Paul many times did. He would say, he would give a teaching, then he would say, and then you will say, the Apostle Paul writes, and then you will say this and you will say that, but I say to you. And so he would set up the arguments that he expects. Now, for whatever teacher I am or am not, I can at least do that. I can anticipate the pushback. I can anticipate what the dispensationalists are going to say. No, David, that was not for the church. That was for the house of Israel, where Jesus is seated down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ah, setz dich um an der rechte Handstuhl Gottes. Oh, no, that was meant for Israel. That's not for the church. You're going to have to wait to the seventh dispensation for that. Well, I've already anticipated the pushback. You know what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he came to her to announce that she is going to conceive in her womb and she's going to bring forth a son and call his name Jesus? What he said to her was, and he is going to sit on the throne of his father David. And so the angel Gabriel confirmed that it's, in the book of Hebrews, it says he just sits at the Father's right hand. It doesn't say the throne of David. So some people will tell you, no, Jesus is just sitting at the Father's right hand up there in heaven now. He's not really sitting on the throne of David yet. He's going to have to come down in Jerusalem and sit on a little chair to sit on the throne of David. He's just ruling from heaven on the Father's right hand. He's not on the throne of David yet. But Gabriel said that when this Jesus comes, he's going to rule not only at the Father's right hand, but on the throne of David. Well, you could say, well, it's still the throne of David. And if I don't believe that up there is the throne of David, well then, and another thing, it was said to Mary that he shall reign over the house. Gabriel said to Mary that he shall reign over the house of Jacob. That's found in Luke chapter 1 or chapter 2. I'm not sure. Is that Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 1. Do you see the verse that says he's going to reign over the house of Jacob? Isn't that what Gabriel said?
33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever.
Yeah, see, there it is. Gabriel said to Mary that he shall reign over the house of Jacob. So now the dispensationalists push back. Whoa, 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 you're pushing this way too far. He's ruling in heaven at God's right hand. But he's not reigning over the house of Jacob. Why, do you think you're the house of Jacob? How could you possibly be that? Well, I'm ready for that one too. Because we have to be ready, like Paul was. But you say unto me, so I say unto you. Who is the house of Jacob? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, mercy and peace upon the Israel of God. Well, now, that's the church. But not to some people. I mean, I'm still not done. I get pushed back, doesn't matter which verse you quote. The Israel of God, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, I always thought that was the church. It's the only phrase in all the New Testament that talks about the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? Grace and mercy and peace upon the Israel of God. It's not John 3:16, it's Galatians 6:16. That's how I remember that. Grace and peace upon the Israel of God. You see, it's still Israel. It's still Jacob. Still the house of Jacob. It's still the Israel of God. Can't be the church. Well, I think Israel of God is the church. It has all, not always, I don't know, but historically the Israel of God has been considered to be the church in Galatians 6:16, if you find that verse. Now, are we the Israel of God? Are we the house of Jacob? It says when he comes, he's going to build him a house, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever, and he's going to reign over the house of Jacob. We still got to settle this. We got everything down that he is sitting on God's right hand. He's sitting on a throne. But we just can't put the nail in that it's over the house of Jacob because we got pushback. It just isn't over the church because Jacob just isn't the church. The Israel of God isn't the church. But it is. If you go to Romans now. But I think this is, I think, in Romans chapter 2. I believe it is. Where it says, he is not a Jew. Now you talk about the house of Jacob and the Israel of God. It says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. So get that in our heads. Anybody who says he's a Jew, though he may be one outwardly, it doesn't count in New Testament terminology. He is not a Jew. It says in Romans chapter 2, I think it's one of the latter verses in that chapter. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision outward in the flesh. That's not what counts today. In the Old Testament, in order to be a credential Jew, you had to have circumcision. And if you refused circumcision, you were cut off. The same is true for the New Testament Jew. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision outward of the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, inside of you. You become a Jew. Did you know that you're a Jew if you believe and if you're one inwardly? How do you become a Jew? The same way as in the Old Testament you became a Jew when you submitted yourself to circumcision. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. You are a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit. So it means that the Holy Spirit has to circumcise your heart and spirit and cut away the fleshly appetites and cause you to become sanctified. Then that is true spiritual circumcision. And that is how you become a Jew. A religious Jew comes in here and says, I'm a Jew, I qualify. No, not anymore. The Old Testament covenant doesn't stand anymore. It says if it would have, it wouldn't have been necessary to make another one. They failed the Old Testament covenant of circumcision that if they keep the Ten Commandments and all these things, God will bless them. They failed to do that. And because of that failure, God established another covenant. And this covenant is not like the old covenant that has outward circumcision, but it has internal circumcision, and it makes you a Jew. And we are the house of Israel. And we are the house of Jacob. And Jesus is sitting on a throne, and he is at the right hand of God, and he is ruling over right now the house of Jacob, all those people who have been circumcised of the heart and who have become spiritual Jews. That's who a real Jew is, according to the New Testament. This is New Testament terminology. That's enough. The first one has been proven, that Jesus is on the right hand of God, seated on the throne of David. So we defended that, and Jesus is there, ruling over his kingdom. And the kingdom is now, not then. Unless you're born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. In order to see the kingdom, you have to be born again, and then you get into the kingdom. And Jesus rules over that kingdom, over the house of Jacob, over Israel, over the Jew, over the spiritual Jew, because of spiritual circumcision, is how the New Testament puts it. Now, the other thing that the Jew claims has to be in order for Jesus to be Lord is there has to be universal peace. That nation shall not raise sword against a nation. Where is that verse found? That's also in the book of Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Here it says, out of Zion shall go forth a law, and from Jerusalem the word of the Lord. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift sword against another nation, and they shall learn war no more. So now there it talks about peace. Nation not rising against nation. The religious Jew today will say to you, Jesus is not the Messiah, because you say that he's your Messiah, but there's still wars going on everywhere. How can you defend Jesus to be your Messiah when it says that there will be universal peace when he comes? Nation will not lift sword against nation. Now the question comes, according to this prophecy, from Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, out of Zion shall go forth a law, and from Jerusalem the word of the Lord. What is Zion and what is Jerusalem? Again, we have to have spiritual concepts to understand what Zion is and what is Jerusalem. If you go into the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 12, and down toward the latter part of the chapter, on the verse, it says, ye have come to Mount Zion. This is present tense. Ye have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem. Now, what is Zion and the heavenly city of the New Jerusalem? What is that? You have come to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. What's the General Assembly in the Church of Firstborn whose names are written in heaven? That's describing the church. Well, the Hebrew writer says that Mount Zion and Jerusalem is the terminology that is used to describe New Testament church. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. You have come to the General Assembly. You have come to the Church of the Firstborn whose names are written in heaven. Now, out of Zion and out of Jerusalem, that means from the church, from the biblical church, will come the instruction that you are to beat your swords into plowshares and you shall learn war no more. Beat your swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, you'll learn war no more. So that's where the doctrine of non-resistance comes from. Our Anabaptist forefathers taught this thoroughly. You talk about being supportive of the Anabaptist view and position of our heritage. This is what they taught. This is where their non-resistant doctrine was embedded in this prophecy. Beat the swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. Learn war no more. Oh, yeah, but David, it says here that nation won't lift sword against nation. This goes way beyond some local church's view on non-resistance. It says whole nations won't lift sword against another nation. And they're doing that profoundly. This can't be what this verse means. I anticipated a pushback on this one because the interpretation of that verse is understood this way, that nation shall not raise sword against another nation. Do you notice that that is singular? It doesn't say nations will not lift up swords against other nations. It simply uses the singular word, nation shall not lift sword against nation. Am I right on that, Daniel? I need somebody to, approve of things I'm saying. I said it's not plural, but it's singular. Is that correct? It doesn't say nations rising against nation. It says nations shall not lift sword against nation. Singular.
It's singular.
Singular, yes. So how does that fit in with the understanding of who the nations are? The book of Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy singular nation. Doesn't it say that? The church as a universal ecclesia, as the Catholic Church, which is a Latin word for universal, is a holy, singular nation. And wherever the nation is found in the world, whether the nation of the church is found in Iraq, whether the nation of the church is found in North Korea, whether the nation of church is found in Germany, whether the nation of church is found in China, whether the nation of church is found here in the United States of America, wherever that church is found, the true church of God, the nation will not lift sword against the other nation. Singular. So it means that the church will not fight against each other. This was one of the main ingredients why the Anabaptists came to full realization when they seen the Protestants pick up the sword and slaughter the Catholics. And there's still statues standing of Protestant, I'm not sure if it's Zwingli, where he stands with a sword in one hand and the Bible in the other. It's either a statue of Zwingli or Luther, I'm not certain on that. One of the Protestant reformers. Putting the two together. Can't be. Sword needs to be thrown to the ground. My servants shall not fight. Put your sword in your sheath, he said to Peter. If my kingdom were of this world, then they would fight indeed with swords. Nation will not lift sword against another nation. There is the understanding. So when the Jew tells you and points to this verse and said there must be universal peace, you point to him that it says singular, and singular means the church, and the New Testament interpretation of the church is that you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, and holy nation. And the church will not lift up a sword against another church, though we be in a different part of the world. It's all part of the singular nation. Now that's settled. No, they got one more to go. And then we're done. The third one that they refuse because they say Jesus is not Lord because he has not achieved and accomplished his credential is also in the book of Isaiah. Interesting how they're all in the book of the book of Isaiah. Yes, the first one on to us, a child is born in his book of Isaiah. Out of Zion shall go forth a law, beat swords into plowshares, at the book of Isaiah. This one is also in the book of Isaiah. Of course, what else would the Jew use? The religious Jew doesn't use the New Testament to debate you. He will use the Old Testament. And this is the verses he will throw at you. Why he doesn't accept Jesus as Messiah. The third one that he uses, and the final one that I have to present to you, is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, the wolf shall dwell with a lamb. The leopard shall dwell or lie with the kid. It says, the bear shall graze alongside the cow. It says, the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And it says, little children are going to be playing around serpent's dens, around the hole of an asp, which is a deadly serpent, and they're going to place their hands into the dens of cockatrices. Cockatrice is a vicious, venomous snake. Little children are going to be free to play and put their hands into a den of snakes. Can you imagine these rattlesnake dens that are around here? 24 of them? You want to send one of your little children? It says the weaned child, I guess. I think it says, let's just make it children, that way I'm safe. A little child, it says he's going to place his hand on a den of venomous snakes. So they say in the time when Messiah comes, he's going to change the nature of the animal kingdom. He's going to reconstruct the digestive system and lions are going to eat straw. Boy, that's not happening. So how can Jesus be your Messiah? Because when our Messiah comes, the animal kingdom's going to change its digestive system. It's not going to have ferocious wild nature anymore to consume another wild animal. Or consume another domestic animal, rather. A wolf is going to just be pleasantly laying beside a little lamb. How can that be possible? What is the answer to you if a religious Jew would tell you that this is going to happen in the kingdom when Christ comes, and it hasn't happened, so how can you defend Jesus being your Messiah? He hasn't done what it says here. Can you defend your faith? It says you're supposed to be set for the defense of the gospel. Don't fall asleep on me. You can't defend the gospel by sleeping. So, not many fall asleep, but a few. I understand. I fall asleep sometimes too. I'm not interesting enough, so I have to maybe shout louder. How does the wolf lie with the lamb? How does the leopard lie with the kid? How is this? How does a little child put his hand on a den of viper, venomous snakes and get away with it? Why is he content to play there? Jesus taught, as I remember, didn't he say that we are like lambs in the midst of wolves? Didn't Jesus say that somewhere? We are lambs like in the midst of wolves. So what he's using domestic animals to relate to the godly people, and he's using the wolves to demonstrate the wicked. And he says persecution is what Tinley taught. It's the wolves attacking the lambs. That's what's going on in persecution. But it says in the kingdom of God, sometimes these wolves who are doing the persecuting change their nature and they no longer attack the lambs. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, who was a vicious wolf who breathed slaughter on the church? And he was bent on literally, physically destroying them with sword and burning and stoning or whatever method he could use to just annihilate the church. He was a vicious wolf attacking the lambs. There was a day when again our brother Tinley said he was met on the Damascus road by a light that struck him down, and he was changed, where he was now able to not only lay with the lambs, but it says that the Apostle Paul said he was like a nurse. He defended his gentleness. He was gentle as a nurse among you. The very one who would have taken a sword and took your head off like ISIS does, and he would have. The Apostle Paul was nothing less than one of those ISIS fighters or those other groups of people that are called, I can't remember, there are two or three of them, different type of groups of people. He would have took your head off if you would have got close to him. And he would have done it with conviction. It says he did so. He did it with great eifer. I forget what the English word is. With great, what was that English word for eifer? With great zeal. Yes. In other words, he did it. He did it believing he was doing the will of God. But there's a day coming, there's a day came, when he changed that vicious wolf. And now he dwells with the lambs and he's gentle with them as a nurse. Now it took a little time for them to get used to lying with the wolf. It says they were scared of him. And they were scared to let Paul in the church because they knew his history. He had to prove himself quite a while. I'm sure he would have to you and me. I'd have been scared of him too, knowing that he just took my brother's head off with a knife. I would have said, I don't trust him. He's pulling a fast one. He's going to come in here and take some of us out. And that's how it was. It took a long time for the people to adjust to Paul, for his wolf nature to be proved that it was now eradicated and he could now lay with and dwell with a lamb. Think of the Philippian jailer who was whipping Paul and Silas and lashing them for being transgressors of the law, so he thought. And that prison shook and he said, oh, what shall I do to be saved? And till the whole thing was over, he was baptized, I think even by midnight. And the very same fellow who was lashing and beating them was now washing their stripes and probably putting oil on them, washing the stripes down and trying to do everything he could to take away that pain he had just inflicted, turning his nature totally from being a leopard, a vicious leopard that attacks and annihilates domestic animals, especially the sheep, especially kids. I'm not sure what the kid is. Maybe that was a goat. It says a leopard lie with a kid. So, there are wolves in the kingdom of God that are dwelling with lambs. There are leopards. Yes. That are feeding alongside the kids, the goats. And they're not harming them. They're not tearing them up like they used to. Paul isn't anymore. Silas isn't anymore. And I'm sure there's thousands upon thousands of people who were once persecutors of the church of God. I've heard stories, I haven't been there, but I've heard stories of executioners who were assigned to take the head off and they repented and recanted on the platform and laid down the sword. And they themselves were executed that day by someone else. So this happened all the time. And it especially happens when people are as lambs and are non-resistant and they speak only well to the ones who want to persecute them and violate them and take off their heads and burn them and do whatever they want to kill them. Well, you're not going to change them all. Probably most of them not. They're not all going to change. No, they're not. But in the kingdom, that is the signature of the true kingdom of God, that radical people who attacked and vicious are changed in nature. Now, what about the cockatrice den and the children link? Well, first of all, we're called children of God, are we not? And were not the scribes and Pharisees, didn't Jesus say, "You generation of vipers, you snakes"? I mean, he called them viciously for their legalism. He called them a den of snakes. You know, you can imagine when the Pharisees got together, it wasn't just one of them. They came by packs and droves. I mean, when Jesus was teaching and preaching, they gathered around him, and he had a whole horde of them, just like a whole nest of snakes. He was like thrown right in the middle of them fellas. And they were snapping at him and trying to get him with their fangs and whatever else. He likened them to be right in the middle of a den of snakes, and he said by prophecy, so actually Jesus, I think he would have infused Isaiah with these words. It says many of the Pharisees were converted. Not just one or two. Paul was a Pharisee. He was converted. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He was converted. Well, at least I think so. It's sure appears like it. But many Pharisees were converted. And so many of these fellows who were gathered around him as a den of snakes, many of those Pharisees were converted, and many of the same men who were once a den of snakes could be gathered around Paul and leading forward with great anticipation to be learning from him. Their digestive system was totally changed, and they were no longer eating in destruction like the lion does, eats its prey. Now they were harmless, and they were just eating straw. Totally changed their digestive system. They were no longer interested in getting at Paul and taking him down. So that's how that scripture is fulfilled. So encapsulating what I just taught is this. We have been circumcised. Let's get it. We have New Testament terminology. We have been circumcised, not like the Old Testament, the foreskin of the flesh. We have been circumcised in our heart and in our spirit. We have been circumcised. We are the Israel of God. We are the house of Jacob. And do you remember when Nathan came to David, he says, "And he shall raise up for me a house." Doesn't it say that we are to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth? So the house of God is the church. So we have been circumcised. We are the house of Israel, we are the tribe of Jacob, because we are Jews inwardly. And we meet from time to time in a church which is called Jerusalem. We're in Jerusalem right now. This is New Testament terminology. So, you know, you could really fool somebody and tell them, "Well, where are you going tonight?" "We're going to Jerusalem." "Oh, you are? I didn't know there's a Jerusalem around here." "Yeah, here it is. Wherever the church is, that's Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem." Jerusalem, that's the General Assembly right here. So we've been circumcised. We're the house of Jacob. We are the house of Israel. We are the tribe of Judah. And our meeting place, our church is Jerusalem. And our prophets, they speak and they teach and they proclaim the prophetic word from the mountains of Zion. And they are preaching, they're turning their swords into plowshares and saying, "Turn them in, brother. Bring your swords and your plowshares and turn them in. Don't fight around here. We're non-resistant, but we don't allow you to pick up an AK-47 and go out and shoot the enemy. We're not going to allow you to do that. Lay it down. We're not going to allow you to sit in an F-14 fighter bomber." I guess that's what they're called. These things are just popping in my head. If I quote it wrong, you've got to forgive me. Something like that, these warplanes are called. "We're not training you for that, my friend. No, from the prophet's voice, standing on the pulpits of Zion, on the mountain of Zion, from..." And you know what? How do you know the true church of God? By pure doctrine. The articles tell us the church of God is known by her evangelical faith and by her doctrine. Doctrine means by her evangelistius glauben and by ihr Lehrer. That means if they preach the truth. One of the truths that you must preach is that you will not take up sword against another nation. That's how you can discern the true church of God. So, you've been circumcised, you've been the tribe of Judah, you are the house of Israel, you're meeting in Jerusalem, your preaching and your teaching is coming from Mount Zion, and your leader is seated in heaven on the throne of David. And his kingdom is forever. It shall never end. Now that is the biblical thesis as close as I can get it. And I'm not bringing these things up from some pulling these doctrines out of a hat. These doctrines are reinforced and have been substantiated and have been taught over and over and over again by our Anabaptist forefathers in the historical books of the faith. They taught exactly the same thing. And if we are to perpetuate the faith that was once delivered to the saints, then we must preach these doctrines as such, and we must stand against all the other ones that align us with the unbelieving Jew and say that we agree with them, just on a different timetable. Jesus is already in heaven, and he's ruling over his kingdom. The kingdom of the church. If you're born again, you've come into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is within you. Comes not by observation. It's an inward encounter. Now we go back to the verse that I started with. Maybe I made a big spiel out of just that one half of a phrase, I guess. But that's how it all came to me when I looked at this verse. And you know when it came to me and dawned on me? It dawned on me when I read the German text that says, "Thou all bekennt mit seinem Mund Jesus, das Erscheider Herr." I said, what were they saying? Das Jesus Erscheider Herr. This was a question of whether they're acknowledging Jesus as Messiah. This is what it was. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus, that he is the Lord." Now, with all the things that I told you about what qualifies, what the credentials are for Jesus to be the Lord, is he your Lord? Do you embrace these doctrines that I taught you? If you don't, then at least I would have to say you're postponing the credentials of your Messiah, because you don't know, if you look at it, that he's going to have to sit on a literal chair in a literal temple in a literal Jerusalem. And you believe there's going to have to be universal peace, and you believe that you're going to look out your window. And by the way, when you came together in the church of Jerusalem and your preachers are preaching from the pulpit of Mount Zion, they're looking out the windows and they're seeing the wolves lying with the lambs. And yes, there's they're seeing the wolf lying with the lamb. And they're seeing over here in this window, they're seeing a lion eating straw. And there's people right in the midst where there's leopards walking around here that once the kids would have ran away from, not the literal. Not this kids that people don't like the word to use, that children are called kids, but it says kids, which means goats. That's what it says in the book of Isaiah. It talks about kids, but it doesn't mean you. It means real kids, okay? So don't misquote me on that I'm calling children kids, because that's not the case. I'm using Bible terminology.